Thank you, Austin, for reading God's word. The funny part about that is initially the scripture reading was going to be just verse 7. But it felt like, you know, he's going to walk up here and spend all this time and energy, maybe give him a few more words than that. But thank you for the reading of God's word. Some of you are here on September 28th, 2025. Our leadership here made a shift from this long-standing tradition that we had of calling our church to mobilize around an annual spiritual emphasis. And the shift was made to now calling us as a church family to join in an ongoing and perpetual commitment to a mission emerging from the very heart of what it means to be followers of Jesus baptized into his son. And so for a little less than a year now, we've been thinking together about what it means to organize ourselves and to energize and commit ourselves to the mission of making disciples of Jesus. And as we've been approaching this year, the elders and the ministers, we've been praying and thinking and meeting together about kind of what our next steps might be now that we're kind of a little bit down the road. What do we do now? And to that, there are a few practical next steps have emerged, and I'd like to share two of those with you this morning. The first, we are discerning a call to unify and train around the biblical concept of spiritual gifts. Thus, last week's sermon, if you were here, and the upcoming class that Brian and I will be teaching on spiritual gifts starting in a couple of weeks. Second, we have discerned and we are convicted that we need to pray. We need to pray in our closets, and we need to pray communally. Thus, the sermon this morning. I didn't realize it when I set out to preach this sermon. I just kind of picked it because it was a text. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11 deals with spiritual gifts and also prayer. But as I've been studying and thinking about this passage, and particularly today's message on prayer, this might be one of the most important sermons I've preached all year on our mission. Certainly when it comes to the application, to putting something into practice. Because most churches don't lose their mission because they forget what it is. Many of us have the Great Commission memorized. Therefore, go into all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And if you haven't forgotten about it, all authority in heaven and earth is given to Christ, and lo, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. And we write it in our bulletin. We've got it, little signs outside. It's on our website. Our mission is to make Christ-centered followers of Jesus who love, learn, and live at home with the church and everywhere else they go. It's not that we forget it. It's that there's this kind of danger always stalking nearby. The real danger is that we are chronically vulnerable to getting pulled off that mission, from getting distracted from that mission into other things. And this particularly when life gets heavy, when suffering presses in from the outside, or when tension, anxiety, or kind of petty wrangling, phrase the relationships we have with each other on the inside of the church. When that happens, our survival mechanisms tend to kick in, and we operate like any other organism in all creation does. When things get hot, or we begin to suffer, or have some kind of difficulty, we kind of pull back. We build walls. We hoard our emotional energy, and we close our front doors. In other words, we stop loving deeply and we stop practicing hospitality, or we do so with grumbling. Now, I'm not saying that's where we are. I'm saying that without vigilance, that's where every church could be, and we're no exception. And so writing to small, scattered house churches living under this kind of intense persecution, Peter knows the vulnerability that is stalking around every church, and he knows it really well. He knows, doesn't he, how well the heat, the suffering, and fear can cause a follower of Jesus to abandon the post. Doesn't he? I mean, isn't that his story? He moves from dedicated disciple maker to, you know, draft dodging Jesus follower in the moment of a night. The threat is real. It's at the doorstep. He lived it himself. And so in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, what we get in this little passage is the kind of the essential grounding in the realities that we that must define who we are as a church family and as followers of Jesus if we're going to stay on mission and not be distracted. And so last week we focused on verses 10 and 11, spiritual gifts. This morning we're focusing on 7 through 9. And that vigilance begins with this understanding of a cosmic reality. Beginning in verse 7, Peter reminds us, the end of all things is near. This is the cosmic viewpoint in which we begin. It's how we see and understand reality. That our present day living, how we see our lives presently, is anchored by a future hope. I mean, you hear the idea that the end is near. And it's not just Christians who are saying the end is near. There are a whole lot of secular humanists out there who are telling us the end is near. The world's going to blow up. It's going to burn up. And you better go to Mars so you can have an existence of human reality outside of Earth when it's gone. But in the biblical theology, an announcement that the end is near is not some kind of doomsday prediction that causes us to cower in fear, is it? It is the promise of divine vindication at the consummation of all things, the consummation of all things. It is the promise of a future hope. And that's how Peter starts his letter to these churches. It's how he starts this letter to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 9. If you kind of go back to the beginning of the letter, everything is grounded in this cosmic vision. Pick up in verse 6, and then we'll back up. But in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, look, in all of this you greatly rejoice. We're at the very last verse. In all of this you greatly rejoice. Well, in all of what? Well, go back to verse 3. Well, because in God's great mercy, he has given us a new birth into what kind of hope? A living hope. What is that hope? Where does it come from? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that living hope brings us into this inheritance. It's an inheritance that will never perish, never spoil, never fade. Through faith, that inheritance is kept in heaven for us. We are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation is already revealed in the last time. And so in all of this, in this great mercy, this great gift of mercy, this living hope that we have, kept an inheritance that will never fade, never be taken from us, in view of all that, we greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, one of Peter's favorite phrases here, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The present suffering, the heat, the difficulty is real, but so is the eternal hope. And our future hope, here's the connection, our future hope creates that space that we need to live with sober-mindedness. In other words, we can keep our heads today because our tomorrow is anchored in Christ. What's that old saying? I don't know the party, but I know the party planner or something like that. We get it. Or as Jim Bailey famously said, Christians have an incredible retirement plan. Without future hope, the present crisis feels total, final, and crushing. But with that hope, the present suffering and trauma is reframed and contextualized. It's one of Peter's favorite phrases, now for a little while. Because in the grand scheme of things, it's for a little while. And so the world looks at a crisis and it asks, you know, how do I survive all this? But as followers of Jesus, we look through the crisis to our future. And we ask, how do we love through this? So that next essential kind of posture that we take is not just a cosmic vision. But in verse 7, we read, we continue, therefore, because we have this kind of cosmic vision, therefore, be alert and sober-minded. Be alert and sober-minded. In the biblical sense, sobriety, which we often associate with substances like fermented grapes or other kinds of plants. In a biblical sense, spiritual drunkenness or sobriety is not just about substances. It can also be about being intoxicated by the immediacy, by the moment, by the immediate crisis at hand. It's that, you know, that optical illusion that takes place where the present crisis takes up the whole field of vision. It's all we can see. And eternity is drowned out. The future hope is lost. And here's what happens when we lose that eternal perspective, when we lose the cosmic vision. Inevitably, we will descend into this kind of nuclear chain reaction that leads to destruction. It begins with this kind of totalizing crisis. The crisis is totalizing in reality in my life. And that leads us to venture into this kind of frantic survivalism. And now we're just frantically trying to survive, doing everything we can to grasp at straws to survive, which leads into a self-absorbed anxiety. How do you know if you've lost sight of the vision, the cosmic vision? It's a life that is now defined by a completely self-absorbed anxiety about your future. In a human life, what is it? That looks like stockpiling. It looks like turning inward. It looks like panic. It looks like self-protection. It looks like grumbling. And so for your consideration, why is sober-mindedness necessary? Well, sobriety of mind governs our internal equilibrium. It is the ability to think clearly about reality rather than being driven by anxiety, rumor, or hysteria. So for your consideration, without sober-mindedness, prayer becomes panicked manipulation. When our minds are not sound, we don't pray to commune with God. Prayer is foundationally our fellowship with the Father through Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And instead of prayer becoming a communal with God, prayer now becomes our frantic effort to enlist God into our agenda. Prayers become these demands for immediate escape, a mechanism for control, or some kind of way we can get personal comfort, rather than an invitation for God's Spirit to bring us into His will. Jesus prayed with a sound mind in the garden when the crisis was immediate. And his prayer was that in his fellowship with God, he would be brought into submission to the will of the Father. Without sobriety of mind, prayer is distorted by false priorities. Consider this. An undisciplined mind can magnify the crisis that we're in, and it can ignore or minimize the eternal realities that are always present and take priority. For example, what is needed in a crisis? What is of highest value? What is most important? We understand that we are in these moments pursuing holiness. We are pursuing faithful endurance. We are asking that God fill us with a deep, deep love for others. Back in my grad school days, I took a class on managing church conflict. Never thought I'd use that one, but got introduced to the work by Ken Sandy, church, peacemaking church stuff, really, really good material, but he introduced this idea that the goal of any conflict, like conflict may have multiple levels of goals, but the highest goal of any conflict, whether it's a marital conflict, family conflict, work conflict, inter-church conflict, church and world conflict, whatever the conflict is, the goal is that how that conflict is handled and the end result of that conflict would bring glory to God in heaven. That's the goal. And so precious in his sight is that person or that family or that couple that is working through a conflict who carries with them the vision and the prayer posture that says, God, whatever happens through all of this is not so focused on my frantic survival, but what I care most about is your glory. And so sobriety of mind keeps the priorities right. And without sobriety of mind, prayer lacks theological grounding. Panic assumes that God is absent. Where are you, God? Or he's overwhelmed and he can't really do anything right now for you. But a sound mind always remembers who God is and is anchored in the character of God that never changes. Certainly the Bible is filled with all kinds of laments. We see grumbling in Scripture and lamenting in Scripture, but always the laments are grounded in a deep understanding of the character of God and a faithfulness to bring those laments to him for who he is. So sobriety matters. Why alertness is necessary? Alertness governs our external watchfulness, staying morally and spiritually awake rather than being numbed by the culture or exhausted by the times that we're living through. So just for your consideration, without alertness, prayer can succumb to spiritual numbness. It's a kind of spiritual apathy. It's just kind of maybe being numbing ourselves, distracting ourselves from what's going on, giving into indulgence, or just sleeping. through it all. Without alertness, we miss the actual spiritual battle. That's what Peter learned in the garden, didn't he? Hey, stay here and pray and stay awake because the hour is near. But he fell asleep. Sleepiness is the kind of the trap when we lose sight of the intensity of what's going on. And here's kind of the idea. If we don't recognize the spiritual stakes at the present moment, then we simply don't pray. When we say, hey, our mission is to make disciples, when we lose sight of what is at stake when we're saying that, we don't need to pray. We can fall asleep. Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Without alertness, our prayer lacks persistence. Spiritual drowsiness can make our attention scatter. Our alertness provides persistence in prayer. Remember that prayer, that widow who persisted in prayer? Over and over and over again, and alertness brings us into the persistence and the continuation of prayer where we might wear out in the face of continued long suffering in this world. And so we recognize that the posture that we take is this kind of alertness and sober-mindedness. And then Peter brings us right into the post that we guard. There's a post out there. It's a watchful post. It's on the edge of the frontier. It's on the height of the wall. It's the post that we guard. And that is that we pray. First Peter continues in verse 7, so that you may pray. Now notice the logic here. You follow the logic? The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded. Why? So you can pray. And you pay attention to that logic, because what Peter doesn't say is be alert and sober-minded so you can think. So you can outthink the world. So you can cleverly strategize. So you can come up with better plans. Be alert, be sober-minded so you can pray. And that's important because in his world, in that Greco-Roman culture, and it's maybe somewhat similar in segments of our culture, the ultimate goal of the sound mind, which was a high value in his culture. One of the highest values you could have was to be somebody who had sound mindedness or sobriety of mind. But the ultimate goal was that you would be a self-master, that you would master yourself. That you'd bring into a culture superior reasoning. Or you'd have, when things got really, really crazy, you'd have intellectual composure in a high intensity moment. It was called the Stoic mind. It was cultivating a clear head so you would be a strong person. But here, in biblical theology, in Peter's writings, sound thinking is not the finish line. Sound thinking is the runway for prayer, isn't it? For your consideration, intellect can analyze a crisis. Only prayer can surrender it. You can have razor sharp understanding in thinking on a personal crisis or an issue in culture or a church decline or whatever it may be, and still be completely paralyzed by fear, by cynicism, or dominated by grumbling. Certainly, thinking keeps us in the driver's seat. But where does prayer take us? Prayer takes us to our knees. We know, along with Peter, great thinking can produce for the church wonderful strategists, but only clear-minded prayer can produce disciples of Jesus. How often in my life have I laid there in bed at night thinking about somebody's problems whom I love, just obsessing in thought, running through scenarios upon scenarios and options upon options. And when I'm down the road 5,000 miles, it finally dawns on me, I need to surrender this to God. What am I doing? For your consideration, the church's power never originated in human ingenuity. I mean, if the mission of Christ was advanced by great thinkers, then great thinkers would have the post, and they'd be the greatest in the kingdom. But the greatest in the kingdom is not the great thinker. It is the servant of all. It is that person who has not the greatest wealth, but the person who has the greatest humility. It is the person who comes into the kingdom with a childlike faith that drives the mission of Christ. And for your consideration, prayer exposes our illusion for control. You know, when crisis hits, our default fleshly impulse is to overthink. And we think thinking is spiritual action. But Peter's saying that's not what it is. It's not your clear thinking that will lead you to your bended knee and dependent prayer. It is the humility and the recognition of who God is. So our culture, certainly, we got books, podcasts, famous writers, well-known publishers that are giving us material that are reminding us to operate with sound minds, right thinking, breathe deep, master your emotions, you know, ignore what you can't control. Here's how you live in chaos and stay sane. Here's how you build an unpenetrable mental fortress. And we read all that stuff and we go, that sounds like the Bible. That sounds so biblical. That's what Peter's saying, sound mind. And it's so close, but it's so far off. At the end of the day, the Stoic idea seeks a clear mind so it can rely on itself. The Word of God calls us to prayer because it knows that in prayer, we're relying on God. Let me summarize it this way. The mission of Jesus does not advance by the height of our thoughts, the polish of our strategies, or the cleverness in our minds. It advances by the depth of our prayers. For those of you who are wondering why that is, prayer is the active defense of our spiritual posture. It is the daily, hourly discipline of living in real, immediate fellowship with God where we receive the enablement of his love. It's another sermon for another day, but if you're saying, Jason, kind of give me a scripture I can go to that connects the power of God at work within us, that same resurrection power, with prayer and the expression of the fruits of love in our lives as followers of Jesus, like where do those three come together? Read the first three chapters of Ephesians. That's your homework. Just read the first three chapters of Ephesians. You can just go in Ephesians 3 if you want, but read the whole thing. Because that's where Peter's going to go in first as we continue down the road in verses 8 and 9. He's going to get very practical. The fruits that he's going for. We don't begin with the fruits. The fruits in verses 8 and 9, which we'll read in a minute, they come for and they emerge. They come forth and emerge through prayer. Our hospitality to one another is offered without grumbling. You ever grumbled when you try to offer hospitality to somebody? I mean, is it even possible to offer hospitality without grumbling? It's just kind of this imposition, this cost. You know, I gotta get out there and I gotta power sweep my sidewalk because I don't want my guests to come walking over sticks and leaves. Grumbling is the squeak of an empty tank. That's what it is. It's what it is. I know this for myself. I know it. Whenever I'm finding myself there, I know I'm empty. I'm depleted. And I know what I need is to back up the train and I need to pray. I gotta spend, I'm not a check a list of my prayer time. I mean, I need genuine fellowship with a God in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. I need prayer. That's what I need. In verse 8, Peter's going to tell us to love deeply. I mean, this literally is meaning love that is strained or stretched or sustained at full tension. Love not just with slack, but love with full, the rubber band fully expressed under tension. You know, when we're living under tension, we kind of snap. Offenses and things get in the way and mess it up. And they break the band. They break the love. So we recognize when we're loving deeply, the only way we really do that is by immediate fellowship with the Father. And this is what Ephesians 3 is going to tell us about. This is what Peter's building in his couple verses here. Keep the end of all things is near. Keep that cosmic vision of mind so you can be alert and sober-minded, so you can pray, so that you can live the most highest values. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You can't do all that if you're locked in this kind of frantic survivalism covered over by an anxiety that's defined by self-absorption. How do you do that? How does a clenched fist open up a door? I mean, okay, I know, you've got those levers. Sneaky. But if you got a knob, how do you open up the door if you got a clenched fist with a knob, a doorknob? You can't do it. You got to open up. You got to open up the door. So just here it is as we summarize all of this. Remember the chain reaction. The flesh-driven reaction to crisis, to trauma, to difficulty, to suffering, to persecution, stockpile, turn inward, panic, self-protect, and grumble. This is what Peter's trying to protect the church from. This is the lurking temptation that each one of us as followers of Jesus and as a church we could drift into if we're not careful. Suffering from the outside, wrangling, petty wrangling or disputes or just kind of frustrations or offenses on the inside can lead us down this road. The Christian reaction, however, to the end is clear minds, steady prayer, open hearts, loving deeply, and open doors, offering hospitality without grumbling. And so there's a call to action at the end of this. If we're going to stay on mission, you're saying, okay, what's next? We've been at this almost a year. What's next? Well, one of the next things is don't forget what we said on what day of the year last year? September 28th. Don't forget. Don't drift. What we're going to face now are a dozen little opportunities to forget the mission, to forget the purpose, to drift off course. The mission is not going to run our adrenaline, our strategies, our resolve. The mission depends on prayer. That's the post that we are guarding and must defend together. That's the call of 1 Peter chapter 4. We cannot let our direct fellowship line with God be neglected when the world is asking for hope. We can't afford to get distracted. We can't succumb to the temptation of forgetting what's at stake. These are people and lives who are being deceived and who Satan has grabbed a hold of, whom God has sent his son to rescue and given us this incredible message of deliverance. We can't fall asleep. We can't be like Peter and fall asleep. Peter's saying, don't be like me and fall asleep. Stay awake. Be alert. And so we're issuing the call to get out of that post together and to pray. I was looking at our calendar and thinking about it. There is one dedicated event on our calendar, one dedicated calendar event in our church, entire church calendar, dedicated for the explicit purpose of prayer. One. Anybody want to know what it is? Every month on a Saturday morning, our women are invited not to fellowship, not to eat, not to study and talk, but to pray. And when you come to that, what do? I've never been. I don't know. You been? You pray. So, you know, she's been there. You pray. You pray. That's what you do. We pray. We're going to continue to call and ask you to think about how you can, as leaders in our church and influencers, bring prayer together as our commonly defended prayer post. In a couple of weeks, we're going to send out or make available a church-wide prayer guide around discipleship, around following Jesus, around our mission, not as kind of another piece of paper you can stick in your Bible and walk away from, but as just a tool, a collective tool, church-wide, for men and women, young and old. We can gather around this prayer post together. So here's the call to action from 1 Peter chapter 4. Church, let us today take our place at the post and pray with sober watchfulness, sober watchful faith until the Lord returns. That's the action item. Clear enough? I mean, that's clear? We can write that down? Nobody's going to say, that's a great little message, preacher, but I didn't know what to do when I left. We got it? All right. Church, you're wonderful. You're wonderful. Thank you for being here today, for worshiping the Lord, our God, together. Chad's going to come lead us in an invitation song. If you have any response to the message, the singing, the reading of God's word, or maybe the Holy Spirit was ministering to you in some other way this morning, and you need to just express that to somebody, our elders are back here in the prayer room. They receive you confidentially. If you want somebody just to walk with you through suffering, if you want to just pray with somebody communally, you can do that. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you want to be a follower of Jesus, You can also express that desire to one of our elders, and they'll help you understand, okay, what do I do next? How do I take a next step to follow Jesus? Let's stand, let's sing together. Chad, come and lead us.